Good to see everybody today. Glad that you're here enjoying this nice warm front we have today. It's good to have Brother Nathan Franson here with us, and I'm certainly glad that you're here for our Mormon seminar, Is Mormonism from God? And Nathan and I go back a ways. We were in school together at the Memphis School of Preaching, and he's got a very interesting background, just to give you a little bit of his background in just a moment. But Nathan's originally from Utah, but he's gotten soft on me being down in Florida, because he's done nothing but complain about how cold it is up here. So, but he's been in Florida for almost 8 years now, so he's gotten soft down there. But he preaches for the Kissimmee Church of Christ. He's been there, like I said, for about 8 years. He's doing a good work down there. His wonderful wife, Katie, and his son, Micah, is with us today, and we're glad that they can all be here together to be here for this. Nathan, before he got into being a gospel preacher and making that move, like I mentioned to you, Nathan worked in Hollywood for a number of years as a special effects makeup artist. He worked on The Passion of the Christ and Extraordinary League of Gentlemen and some of those other movies you've probably seen. And he's the one who did a lot of the makeup stuff for that. And he'll be glad to talk to you about that. Maybe even give you his autograph if you ask for it. So he hates when I say that. But like I mentioned, Nathan came out of Mormonism. I'm going to let him explain that more and how he kind of came out of that. He is soon to be a published author. It's called Breaking the Chains, isn't it? Of how he came out of Mormonism and how he came to know the truth of the gospel. I think his wife had a little bit to do with that too, along the way as well. But he'll explain kind of, you know, a lot of that about and how he came to know the truth. We actually went by yesterday and saw the Mormon temple here in Apex. And he even took some pictures and stuff of that as well and explaining some of that. And I've known Nathan for a long time, and I still have questions that I ask him on this stuff, because there's just so much to it that's good for us to know, that helps us when we talk to these individuals, that to make sure that we're more knowledgeable on the things they know and the things they teach and how we can better approach them. And Nathan's going to touch on a lot of these things. And I'm certainly glad that he's here with us today and this weekend, and looking forward to that. I do want to mention there's a table out there. The only thing that is for sale on there is the DVDs. They're only $5. Everything else on the table is free. He also has a sign-up sheet if you want to know more information on when new things come out, new material comes out. He'll send that to you or send you an email when those things are available. He also has a website as well where he posts information and some other aspects of what he does. And I'm glad he does this work, because these are things we need to know, and I'm glad that he's here to speak to us today. I'm going to offer a word of prayer, and then I'm going to turn it over to Brother Nathan and let him get started. Our gracious and loving Father, who does ever dwell in eternity, Father, we're so thankful for this beautiful day that you've given unto us, for the weather, Father. We're thankful for the changing seasons, for all of your creation that you allow us to enjoy, that also shows us how powerful and wonderful you are for us. Father, we're so grateful that you call us your children. We're grateful for the truth that you give us through your word, and that we can use it to be better disciples today than we were yesterday. Father, we're so grateful for this hour, for this time, this weekend, that we can come together and learn your truths, but also to learn those things out there that are contradictory to what you give us in your word. So grateful for Brother Nathan that he's here with us this weekend, and he can expound upon those things to give us a better understanding of the things that we need to know, and certainly that we understand the devil's always out there trying to trick us and to give us false things that would lead us away from you. Father, we're grateful for Nathan's faithful service in your kingdom, for his family, that you'll continue to bless them as they go forward. Bless us in our efforts here at Cary, that everything we might do always bring honor and glory unto thee. Father, above all things, we're thankful for Jesus, for his blessings, certainly for his sacrifice, but most importantly for your love in giving him to us. Father, walk with us as you always do. Again, we thank you for Jesus. In his name we do humbly pray. Amen.
It is great to be up here, and I certainly appreciate everyone being here this morning. We've gotten to, as Larry said, we've known each other for quite a while, and he and his family mean a lot to us. He was probably, in fact, of all the classmates that we've had at Memphis, and you know, you always get close to your classmates and you make friends for life and that sort of thing, but Larry and Larissa really were probably among our best friends there, and we really appreciate all the work that he has done. I mean, you've got a tremendous preacher here, and I don't have to tell you that, but I'll plug him anyway because he likes that. But There is a lot of ground to cover through this seminar, and you're going to be hearing a lot of information. Some of it might be overwhelming and just, you know, flooded and so forth, but it's because of, like Larry said, there's so much information that's involved. He said there's a green light up here in the back, and he says that'll flash on when I need to stop talking. I'm just glad it's not like red and it's like flashing and sirens and all that. But but there is a lot of information. Just to kind of give you a little bit of background, I grew up, as I said, in the Mormon Church. I was grew up in Salt Lake City, Utah, so I was right in the nest of it. And all of my friends were Mormon. All of their parents were Mormon, and I went through the ranks and grew up and baptized at the age of 8 years old, which was a standard age to be baptized. And they say that it is baptism for the remission of sins. Now, the difference of when you say something like that is, being 8 years old, there's really not a whole lot that you've done. And so they explain it by saying, well, you now have it's like a blank sheet of paper. Your whole life is like a blank sheet of paper. And the angels that are up in heaven are just now taking a record of all of the things that you're doing. And you just, and if you can do much more good than you do not good, then you're going to get higher up in the levels of heaven. Tomorrow morning I'll be explaining a chart that's their plan of salvation. Today I want to focus on some different things, though. But nonetheless, I mean, as I grew up and I became a deacon at the age of 12 years old, and started passing, and that's at the age that you start preparing the sacrament, or it's their version of the communion. And at the age of 14, I became like a teacher and so forth, and I was able to pass it. And I became ordained to be able to be worthy to pass the sacrament or the communion around to the congregation. It's a great honor to do that. Now, their sacrament is a little bit different than what you've probably heard. We have the bread and the fruit of the vine. In the Mormon sacrament, it is bread, but it's more, I mean, most of the time it was like Wonder Bread or sandwich bread or something like that, and so they didn't pay any attention to it being unleavened. And instead of the fruit of the vine, it was water. And they did this because they, in their mind, they don't believe in strong drinks, some may have heard this. They don't believe in coffee or caffeine or anything like that, and they don't believe in alcohol or anything, and they attribute the fruit of the vine always, when you say wine, that they just, their mind automatically goes to the alcoholic wine. Of course, wine is different in the New Testament that we see. It's that word hoinos, which is a generic term that just simply means the fruit of the vine. It can be either fermented or unfermented. Well, they automatically assume that it's just alcoholic wine. They don't want that, and especially for the children who are allowed to take it. And so they just, so they've switched it over to water. And so I did that, and I went up, and became a teenager and so forth. And about the age of 19 years old is when I really started questioning some different things in the Mormon church. And I'll be going through some of these things throughout the seminar. And if you have any questions, you can ask me as well. But there were some things that I started to question, some different issues, some different topics that I started to question, that when I asked my teachers and I asked our bishop, the answers really were they were vague. They were just, they really didn't satisfy me. And they didn't make a lot of sense to me, the way that they're answering. And it felt like they were just kind of either talking in circles or they were just trying to just get around the question that I was asking. And so it became frustrating. Well, I was at a disadvantage because at that point, I didn't know anyone outside of the church that I felt like I could ask religious questions to, because all of my friends were Mormon and so forth, and it was either, Mormon or they just pretty much were nothing and didn't believe in anything. And so I started questioning, and the more I questioned, the more it really kind of became evident to me. I didn't have a lot of Bible knowledge. I was not educated in the Bible, and it was because they put so much emphasis on knowing the Book of Mormon. I had read by that time probably two or three times the Book of Mormon, but I had no idea what the Bible said about certain things other than what they wanted you to hear with the Bible. And so just the answers in and of themselves, holding the Mormon doctrine up to the Mormon doctrine didn't make sense to me, especially with some of the things that they did teach in the Bible and pertaining specifically to God and their plan of salvation, which again I'll get into tomorrow. But so by the time I was about 19, 20 years old, I finally, enough was enough, and I just felt like I could not do it anymore, and I walked away. And so I studied my way out of the Mormon church without the help of anyone, because again, I didn't have anybody to really help me do it. It is a situation that I've seen a lot of, probably more than you think. People always tend to, I get asked all the time, well, who was it that was instrumental in your life of leading you out of there and into the Lord's church? I didn't go right into the Lord's church. I didn't have anybody that I knew that was a member of the Church of Christ. And if they were, I had no idea that they were. There was a number of years. When I came out of it, there was a lot of animosity. I was angry at every religion because it had been such a big part of my life and such a personal part of me that when I came out of there, and it's the typical response of someone either coming out of a denomination or a cult, cultic religion, they just, you get upset and you just think, well, if this isn't it, then nothing can be it. And it wasn't that I didn't really believe in God per se, because I always had that belief that there was someone there was a higher power of some kind. I just didn't know what. But I knew it wasn't Mormonism. And so there's a number of years that went by where I could not even talk about it without getting really worked up and getting upset and just bad-mouthing them and putting them down. And I didn't want to do that. I wanted to be careful. Of course, it was difficult being, this young adult. And finally, later on, I met someone who was a member of the church, and this is probably almost 10 years later. And he was the one that actually sat down and I started asking questions and was finally at a place where I felt like I could start asking questions and studying and not getting upset like I was. And it was a short time after that where I started to think of speaking on the Mormon church. This seminar, I've been doing this seminar for probably about 7 years now, and the way that it's structured. And so it's kind of a result of years of experience within the Mormon church, studies that I've done and just chasing some different things. And that's why I try to put out as much information as I can and make it available. If you go to the website, mormonstudy.net, there's a lot of articles there. There's charts, there's study guides or easy references and so forth, all sorts of different things. And then you can order some of my material on there as well. But I'm always curious about hearing other people's stories. And I've talked to a lot of different people that have come out of it. And in fact, I did the seminar in New Zealand last year. And I had a gentleman, and I didn't know who he was. He was in the audience. And come to find out, he had only been out of the Mormon church for about 6 months. And he was angry, very angry. And he came up to me after one of the sessions, and he said, how did you deal with it? Because I was so, he says, I have hated them since I walked away from them. And I can't talk about it without getting worked up. How do you deal with something like this? And the only thing I really could tell him is do not allow it to consume you. Because if you let it, it's going to eat you from the inside out. And you're going to be so angry at so many different people that are otherwise good people. Don't let it consume you like this. And it's easier said than done. But it really is important to do that. As we go along here, one of the biggest things that I could, that I really try to emphasize, and I'm going to keep emphasizing this, is it doesn't matter if it is the Mormon church, it doesn't matter if it's a denomination or anywhere that you go. And I don't know everyone's spiritual state in here. I don't know if you attend somewhere or if you have family who attend somewhere. But the one thing that we really need to understand is, number one, is we need to set a standard of authority. Without a standard of authority, we're really not going to get anywhere religiously for anything. I don't get mad when people disagree with me. I think, if they disagree with me, I think that's fine. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that, especially if they're really grounded in their conviction. I'd rather have someone challenge me on something and get upset and say, hey, look, this is not what I was taught, or this is, I don't believe what you're saying, or just, as long as we can sit down and talk about it, I'd rather have them do that than just change with the wind. Because if it's really easy to change them one direction, think of how easy it would be for someone else to just kind of pull them a different way. So I never get upset when people talk to me and get mad and so forth. But no matter if it's, you know, like I said, no matter if it's Mormonism, any religion that you might be going to, make sure, hold up that evidence to the Bible, because it doesn't matter what I say up here throughout this whole seminar. It's what the Bible says, and it's, we need to use that as the authority. Just constantly compare, weigh the evidence, and just hold up the evidence to, you know, to whatever it is, and make sure that where you're going and what you believe and what you've been taught and is what the Bible says. Because we can be misled, we can be mistaught, we can make mistakes. We're human, and especially with the way that we've been taught. But always, you know, use everything to hold up to the Bible. Because if it, you know, if what I believe is true, and it is what the Bible says, because we, you know, we can have people tell us all day long, look, this is what the Bible tells us, and they just keep saying it and saying it and saying it. I like to show people now. Well, let's go and see what it says. That is the most important thing. That's the only way we're going to find the truth. Truth is truth. It doesn't matter. You know, I heard someone say, well, it's biblical truth. And people that always like to argue about religion, they always say, well, it's biblical truth. As if their truth, it's by saying it's biblical truth, is going to be more truth than something else. No such thing as biblical truth. Truth is truth. I can say biblical truth all day long, but it's not going to be any more truthful than what the truth is. God set the standard. And if we can go by the Bible and what the Bible says and what the Bible says only, we're going to have the truth because we can trust Him. Now, having said that, you know, we just kind of going in here. How many people have talked to someone of the LDS faith? Okay, quite a few of us. Some might not, and that's okay. That's why we're here. How many have seen these young men on bikes with the name tag and the dark ties, and you know, they're driving around, riding around on their bikes and so forth, and we see them. And then we get that knock at the door, don't we? And we, you know, they come up to our door. What do you do when they come up to the door? I'll tell you what most people do. One of a couple of things. A lot of people just, you know, they hit those lights and they're just, you know, just pretend we're not home. Don't answer the door. You know, they're diving behind sofas and, you know, just don't say anything. And then they'll just go away. Or they say, no, invite them in, and they invite them in with the mindset and the intention that they're going to sit them down and they're going to tell them everything wrong that they think they've done and all the, you know, horrible things that they think, of their religion that they're not a part of, and you're just going to change them in one Bible study and get them to change their whole thing that they, you know, they've been studying this for quite some time. And they think in one sitting, they're just going to, you know, as if they're just going to walk out the door and say, wow, I never thought about that, and just, you know, I think I'll just change today. And it doesn't work like that, does it? Think of it this way. How many people in here have been door knocking? Okay, large. How easy was it when you first knocked on that door? It's difficult, isn't it? Making that first contact, did you get intimidated? You just get, you know, you get worried about that. I remember when Larry and I, we went on our first campaign at, you know, Memphis School of Preaching, and he may have done door knocking before that. I don't know. That was my first time door knocking. And I was nervous as all get out. It was just, I can't even remember where we went on the first campaign. Was it New Orleans or something like, it was Georgia? Okay, Georgia. So we go out and we're door knocking, and here's how it kind of went. You know, I went to one, and, you know, they were prepping us, and they were, you know, we had all the things that we wanted to say. We had our tracts and material and everything ready to go on, and just, you know, I'd knock at the door, first couple of doors, and I'd just be like, please, God, do not let them be home. And that was my prayer, and I was serious about this. And I just, you know, I went to the next place and I prayed the exact same prayer on that door, and because I was content to just leave our material and just go on to the next one and go on and just come back and report back and go, oh, I left all the material out there. That was, you know, because I was scared to death. Why? Well, what if that person knows their scripture? What if they're mean? What if they don't want to hear anything and they're just going to, and all they're going to do is open the door and they're just going to yell at me? Or what if they do know their scripture so well that they can get me tangled up in what I, you know, what I've been taught? And these are the things that go through our mind when we door knock, don't we? But there's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. There's nothing wrong with saying, well, let me study that a little bit. I'd rather do something like that than to try to sound more educated and then just cause all sorts of confusion religiously, and they're not any closer to accepting the gospel than anyone else. And I have had people that have yelled at me. I remember, in fact, I think it was New Orleans. I went up to a door and they had an LDS mat. This is really interesting. They had an LDS doormat on their front steps. And I thought, huh, okay, that now I know my angle. Because usually when I tell someone that I used to be a member of the LDS church, it sparks curiosity. Well, why? And they get curious, why did you leave? What things propelled you to leave? And so I knocked on the door and this guy answered the door, very nice. And I said, hey, I noticed that you're a member of the LDS church. And he said, yes, I am. And I said, I actually used to be, you know, I'd left it, but I said, you know, but I used to be it. And I was just expecting, okay, well, I wonder why you left it. Oh, he just turned on a dime. You left the only church there was. You're a heretic. He called me all sorts of names. And I just said, well, can we talk about it? And he said, there's nothing to talk about it. You left the one true church, and I don't want anything to do with you. And slammed the door in my face. And my wife was with me, and I just thought, wow, okay, now I know how they feel, I guess, sometimes. I want to challenge you to look at it from a different perspective. When these men come to the door, you think how difficult it is to make that first contact, how difficult it was to have that first Bible study with someone. We did no work at all if they come to our door. Here is a Bible study, and this is how I look at it now. This is a Bible study that has fallen into my lap. I didn't have to go out to somewhere else. I didn't have to go talk to someone on the street. I didn't have to go to someone's home and knock on their door. I didn't have to ask for this. They came to me, and they want to study. Now, it's going to be a little bit different. There are going to be some differences with it, aren't there? And the Mormons have grown. There's over 6 million members in the United States. That's even gone up since I've done this slide. 14 million members worldwide, and they continue to grow. Last time I checked, they're in like the top 5 or 6 most populated mainstream religions. They call them mainstream religions now. They weren't before. They didn't even like to be called that. But they are very popular. They have their missionaries all over the world in a lot of different areas that you'd never think, and they are converting people who are just religiously minded. But getting back to these missionaries, you know, they come to our door. This is a Bible study that is just right here for the taking. Why would I not want them? I care about their souls, or I should. Why would I not, you know, think about this. We can invite them in, and we can sit down, and we can talk. There are some things to consider. There are going to be differences, and that's okay. I like to try to find this common ground. They, you know, I wanted them to get to heaven as much as they want me to get to heaven. That's why they're here. We're just going to, you know, and so if we can use some of these common, you know, items of to find some common places, then we can get started. There are going to be questions. Nothing wrong with questions. There's going to come a point where we're going to have to stand up for, you know, for the truth when, you know, when there is that obvious difference. There's nothing wrong with that. They don't even mind that. I mean, and most of them that you find, if not all of them, are going to be very pleasant people. They want to, you know, but they are looking to convert people to the Mormon faith. We need to, and that's where we need to establish that standard of authority. We need to have something to say, okay, this is where, you know, both of us can agree, this is what the truth is, so that we can look and we're not just trying to talk back and forth going nowhere. Okay, I love the Bible, and you love the Bible. Let's start with that. Because I have no idea what the Book of Mormon says. I have no clue, you know, if the Book of Mormon is going to, you know, is right, if there's anything in it that might be correct, even, you know, some similarities. But let's find something that we do agree on. They carry the Bible with them. It's the King James Bible. They won't go by anything else, and I'll go into that in just a moment. But we do need to have that standard of authority. And once we can establish that and say, okay, let's have the Bible. Because if the Bible is right and everything else is right, then it's just going to fall into place. There shouldn't be any disputes or anything. And I'll tell them, it doesn't matter what I say. I can sit here and talk to them all day long. And this is where, you know, like I said, I'm going to keep pounding this home throughout the whole seminar. that it doesn't matter what I say and it doesn't matter what you say. It matters what is in here. This is what we need to see. This is what we need to read. This is what needs to be shown so that we can have that standard of authority. We can agree God gave us the Bible. They just say, well, the Book of Mormon is just a supplement to this, things kind of filling in some gaps with it. Don't ever say that, you know, don't ever tell them that, well, you know, it's an addition to the Bible, because that's not how they see it. We see it from that perspective sometimes. Well, all you're doing is adding to the Bible because the Book of Mormon is not in the Bible. And that's the truth. But they're not looking at it that way. There are some things that they think, well, the Bible doesn't explain things in some parts of the Bible, and that's where the Book of Mormon comes in, and that just kind of fills in some of these historical gaps that the Bible doesn't talk about in there. And so it pieces it together. It's just a supplement, or it's just another testament that can verify the Bible. So I just say, well, then that's great. Let's entertain that for a minute. Well, if that is the case, then historically, that should be just perfect with what the Bible says in context and history and, you know, all sorts of things like that. And so there are some different books that they do accept. These are the inspired works. I'll be referring to, and you'll see a lot of quotes coming from different publications and so forth. A lot of these are not inspired, but they're held very sacred to them. They really esteem them. But these are the books that they believe are inspired. Number one, obviously, the Book of Mormon. How many in here have read any part of the Book of Mormon? Okay, so you're somewhat familiar with the history. It's more of a history book than anything else, or their alleged history. Another one is Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and the Bible, King James Bible. I don't usually pull out anything else because they don't like any other version. They think the King James is it. And I'll explain each one of these. The Book of Mormon, it covers a time period from about 600 B.C. To about A.D. 421. And it's got a lot of different history of what they say. It was first translated in 1830. And you'll notice, and this is going to be on every single Book of Mormon, either on the cover or on the inside cover, another testament of Jesus Christ. And that's what I was explaining before. It talks about the life and the descendants from a man named Lehi, on his way from Jerusalem to the Promised Land, or that they say the Promised Land is, and that being American soil back then. Of course, they didn't call it America or the United States, but it would be the American soil. And I'll get into that later in the seminar. It talks about the revelations and the historical accounts. And so there's a lot of revealing that God does in the pages of the Book of Mormon. Doctrine and Covenants covers a time period from 1823 to 1918. Excuse me. These were revelations that were given to Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith, of course, was the founder of the Mormon Church. He was the very first one. They believe that he is the modern day prophet that, you know, restored New Testament Christianity when it was wiped off the face of the earth. And we'll get into that. They call that the Great Apostasy. Joseph Smith was, received these different revelations, and he turns around and he writes these down and so forth. This doctrine talks about the details of the LDS plan of salvation is in here. In fact, if you really want an account of like the LDS doctrine in and of itself, Doctrine and Covenants are probably the way to go. Book of Mormon, like I said, it's more of what they say is their historic. Some of it is their doctrine, but it's more of what they say their history is, or what they talk about with their history. Doctrine and Covenants is going to have a lot of the meat of their doctrine. You're going to find out a lot of things about the LDS Church by reading that the Doctrine and Covenants, including how, you know, their version of the plan of salvation, prophecies are contained in the Doctrine and Covenants. Then we come to Pearl of Great Price. Pearl of Great Price contains some books that you probably haven't heard of before. It's the Book of Moses is in there. The Book of Abraham is in there. In fact, I'll be talking quite a bit about the Book of Abraham a little bit later. It also has the Articles of Faith. And one of your handouts, you'll see the Articles of Faith. The Articles of Faith are, it's a set of 13, it's like a creed, a set of 13 different sentences or paragraphs or short paragraphs that really kind of explain their doctrine in a nutshell. And we were really encouraged to memorize this when I was a young child. And you'll see how it's, you know, we believe this, and we believe this, and we believe this. And so it's just, you know, and you go on down the line, there's 13 of them, and it just kind of explains most of the things of what they believe. And that's contained in the Pearl of Great Price. And then, of course, there's the King James Version of the Bible. King James Version, it's a little bit different than what you've probably seen, though, because there are footnotes referencing the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. And so you'll see a lot of those, you know, where you see those centerpieces, some of the Bibles that we have, you know, they have that center divider and they have different references to different scripture and other parts of the Bible. Well, this one will have references to the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine and Covenants and try to, you know, connecting the Bible with all of those. And also the there's a commentary that Joseph Smith wrote on the King James Version of the Bible. And so it's not, while it is essentially can show them the scriptures of the King James, it's not solely the King James Version when you get a Mormon King James Bible. And you can get it in any of their bookstores, and you could probably call them and they might even give you one. I don't know. And so this is all the, you know, this is kind of their gospel in just a really summarized way. One of the things that I really stress, don't go straight after Joseph Smith. That's, you know, later today I'll be talking about different ways to study with them, and I'll say it now and then I'll reiterate it then. They really hold Joseph Smith high, and he holds himself high, and he always has. In the Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 135 and verse 3, Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, look at this, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that ever lived in it. They really hold him high. They revere him. But it's not just him, or it's not just the, you know, the Mormon church that believes. Joseph Fielding Smith, who was his uncle, in the Doctrines of Salvation, said, Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. And so if he is this amazing person that he talks about, then everything that he comes up with, all of the doctrine that he talks about, everything he has put together, everything he has constructed, the Mormon church in and of itself should harmonize exactly with what the Bible says. Otherwise, it's not going to be very reliable. Here's what Joseph Smith said. And I may need a little help from the back on this to get the whole quote in here. Joseph Smith said himself, come on, you prosecutors. He was very sure of himself. He swears, all hell boil over. Ye burning mountains, roll down your lava, for I will come out on top at last. I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. And look at this, neither Paul or John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints, and if you finish the quote, have not ran away from me yet. Very sure of himself. And again, if what he says is true, then it should correspond with what the Bible says. And so we have Joseph saying these things, his uncle saying these things, Doctrine and Covenants talking about how great he is, and the Mormons really, you know, esteem him. We sang songs about him when I was a child. He was the modern-day prophet that everybody was waiting for to do the restoring of the New Testament church. But if that is the case, first off, we need to realize that we need to weigh the evidence. And the evidence should stand up if it's the case. Paul wrote in his letter to Thessalonica, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. That's what we're going to do throughout this seminar. That's what we always need to do. No matter if it's Mormonism or any other religion at all, we need to test it and prove all things to find out. Compare it to the Bible. Make sure that it is what, you know, that is as sound as it is. Because if you go to a place, a church, any church, I mean, you look at that sign out front and how they identify that group of people, most of the time you find one sign that's the same as another sign in a different part of the country. We know that we can go in and, you know, while it's not always going to jive, we know that we have to call ahead sometimes to make sure that places are sound, don't we? Unfortunately, we have to do that these days. But we know there's going to be some similarities. But can you find it in the Bible? You know, we were driving around just North Carolina, coming here and passing different church buildings, and some of the names on them get really creative. But can you find it in the Bible? Because there was no name, there was no creative name to identify the people in the Bible. They were simply the ecclesia, the called out people. There was no title. There was nothing. It was just a group of people who had obeyed the gospel, who followed Christ, obeyed what Paul said about how to be added to the kingdom of Christ, and they were the called out people of the Savior, of Christ, the church, ecclesia of Christ. Once we start to title it, once we start to try to, you know, I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice because we make it sound, you know, the church, we make it sound like more of a denomination than we should, because it's not. But Paul said, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And he told them this. This is something that Paul constantly pounded home, didn't he, with all of his missionary travels. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searched the scriptures daily, these Bereans, whether those things were so. Why did Paul commend them? Because he said they put it to the test. He said they test, even the stuff from the apostles. He said, you put this to the test. Make sure that this is what the truth is. That's what they called us to do. That's what we need to do. Whenever we go into a study like this, we need to put everything to the test. Make sure that it is sound from God. Make sure that it is going to add up to all the writings that we have in the Bible. John wrote in his first letter, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Do we have those false prophets today? Sure. We need to make sure that those false prophets aren't influencing us in any way. And the only way we're going to do that is with that standard of authority, the Word of God. And so we need to, you know, weigh the evidence of all of these. What we're going to do in the next few minutes here, with the time that we have, is we're going to make a comparison. What I want to do is go over all of how the Mormons, you know, the history from the Mormon perspective, and then we're going to take a look and kind of compare it to the Bible. And we're going to do that in several places, because that's how we ought to do things anyway, is just constantly compare things to the Bible, isn't it? Well, the very first vision of Joseph Smith goes something like this. Well, you know, this is the foundation of Mormonism. It's the, what, you know, everything that they believe today kind of stems from this claim from Joseph when he was a teenager, 14 years old. At 14 years old, he goes into a grove of trees, or he's, you know, he sees a lot of stuff going on first, but he receives this private visit from God. And God is going to tell him some amazing things and reveal some amazing things to him. In his history, let's go back to that. In his history of that he writes, in fact, when you look in the Doctrine and Covenants, and this is actually a triple, I brought this with me. This is a Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price, and you'll find a lot of these in Mormon bookstores. If you go to like Desert Book, which is in several places throughout the United States, or you might be able to even call them and have them send this to you. And it's just kind of a triple compendium of the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. Sometimes you can have a quad. I felt pretty good because when I was growing up, I had the big quad that included the Bible with it. And it was like one of those huge books that you need two hands to even handle and so forth. But towards the back of this, Joseph Smith writes his history in this. And it's called Joseph Smith History. There's actually several volumes of it. I have it in my office of all these volumes. But he writes about his experience with all these different churches as it begins. I want to read some of this to you from his own account, and then we'll take a look and compare and so forth. It said, sometime in the second year after our removal to Manchester, there was in the place where we lived an unusual excitement on the subject of religion. Great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small stir and division amongst the people. And what he's talking about is right around the turn of the century, in the early 1800s, if you've ever done a study on the Restoration Movement, you'll know that there are a lot of these different revivals taking place in different areas. And so he would have been mindful. He would have been, you know, seeing all of these different revivals taking place, and there was this a religious excitement that was taking place. And a lot of these men that we read about in the Restoration Movement, the men that wanted to restore New Testament Christianity, Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone and J.D. Tant and all these different men that did wonderful work in trying to restore, you know, these were men getting out of these denominations that were already established. They were the ones that were, you know, they were giving up high-paying jobs. They were being chastised by people that were once their friends for saying, we need to stop doing this denominational stuff. We need to get back to true New Testament Christianity. And so all these revivals are taking place, and all of this excitement was taking place, and this is what Joseph, I assume, is referring to with all of this religious excitement. He would have seen all of this. And so he goes through, and he's looking at all of this, and he's wondering, well, which church is true? Where is, you know, where is all of this stuff coming from? What do I do? And he goes on, during this time of great excitement, my mind was called up to serious reflection and great uneasiness. It goes on, I was one day reading the Epistle of James, and this is key right here. I'm going to really hit this in just a little bit here. So I was one day reading the Epistle of James, first chapter and fifth verse, which reads, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. I reflected on it again and again, knowing that if any person needed wisdom from God, I did. And at length I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion, or else I must do as James directs, that is, ask of God. And so here he is, as you know, he's going through all of these different things, and you know, this questioning and this confusion and looking at all this excitement, and he reads James and he says, now I'm going to ask God. And so what does he do? Well, at 1820, at the age of 14 years old, he goes into the grove, and this is the actual grove that he would have gone into. Some of the things were added since then. And so he goes to, you know, this grove in Palmyra, and he starts to pray. His intent is to go in there to pray to God and to ask God, which church do I join? All of these different churches are saying they're right and they're right. And he says, I don't know which one to do. Well, as he prays, this darkness falls over him. And you can read about it in that history further. But this darkness just envelops him. And the way he describes it, it's like this evil presence that almost destroyed him. It brought him to his knees. And it was so overwhelming, and it was so heavy and dense, and just, he thought it was literally just going to tear him apart. And then out of nowhere, a light breaks this darkness. And when he thought that he was just at his very end, he was visited by two persons. And these people, as he describes them, were God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, in fleshly form, because Mormons do believe that God has a body of flesh and blood, and Jesus has a body of flesh and blood. And joy, you know, as he describes it more and more, he says this, it breaks this darkness, and he says, I felt this peace come over me, and here was God and Jesus in the flesh who appear to me, and they're light, and it's just, everything is just beautiful. And he asks them, which church do I join? All of the stuff going on that you know is going on, which church do I join? And the answer that they give him is none of them. They say, we don't want you to join any of these churches. All of them are wrong. Everything that they're saying is wrong. It's incorrect, and you know, we don't want you to do it. Everything, you know, all of them were an abomination. All of them are full of error. And this is where he hears for the first time of this great apostasy. The great apostasy, if you ever, how many have heard that term from the Mormon church if you've talked to them? Okay. Great apostasy, in a nutshell, is they believe that the Word of God has left the earth. No one was believing the Word of God. The church had left the earth. No one was no one believed the church that Christ established in the New Testament. And so, hence, it was no longer on earth. Everybody had apostatized. No one had the truth. And so God tells him, Joseph, I want you to be the one to restore the church. Now imagine this 14-year-old boy all by himself in the woods receiving this vision of God and Jesus, and they telling this 14-year-old, don't believe any of this other stuff. You are going to be the one to restore the church. Quite a responsibility, isn't it? Especially for a young teenager. And so in 1823, a couple of years go by, and over the course of the next few years, he's visited by these heavenly beings. Moroni is one of them. And Moroni, if you've ever seen the statue, the gold statue on the top of the temple, that is a depiction of who they believe Moroni is, the angel that visited Joseph to tell him where to find these plates or what to do. He said there's some text difficulties we're having, so it doesn't all show up, but you're going to get the quote anyway. It says, he said there was a book written upon gold plates giving an account of the former inhabitants of this continent. The fullness of the everlasting gospel was contained in it as delivered by the Savior to the ancient inhabitants. So this is what the angel tells him. And he says, I want you, Joseph, to go find these gold plates. And so, basically tells him that a lot of people believe, but they didn't have the truth. And so Joseph was going to be the one that would ultimately tell them what this truth was based on these gold plates that he was going to find. They lacked the priesthood authority to baptize. They believed that in order to even be able to baptize someone, that you need to have someone ordain you, someone with authority ordain you to have the authority to be able to baptize someone if you want it to be a legitimate baptism. When I was baptized, the person who baptized me had to have that authority. I actually baptized one of my younger brothers when he turned 8 years old. And I had to go through an interview process. I had to have them, the ones that were higher up lay hands on me and pray and ordain me. I had to go through an interview process to make sure that I was worthy to be able to baptize one of my younger brothers. And it's like, anyway, it's every time someone gets baptized, they need to have the authority to be able to do it. So he says they lack priesthood authority to baptize and to perform other responsibilities, other obligations. Sometimes it would be miracles, and they believe in modern-day miracles. And so in 1827, he tells him to go to a place called the Hill Cumorah, and it was there that he would dig up these golden plates. Well, these golden plates, he receives this record that's written on gold plates in language called Reformed Egyptian. Well, he had no idea. No one knew what Reformed Egyptian was. And there's a reason for that. Reformed Egyptian has never been a language. To any, no linguist, no credible linguist has ever accepted Reformed Egyptian as a language. But he says that it was written in, Reformed Egyptian. These aren't the actual gold plates. They say that God took them back up. But this is kind of a depiction of what they believe what they look like. And so they had this Reformed Egyptian language on them. And this Egyptian language was ultimately what he would translate by inspiration into what we have today as the Book of Mormon, this historical account. And so this was the calling that he was given. He claimed that he translated, becomes the Book of Mormon, and on April the 6th of 1830, the LDS Church was officially organized in Fayette, New York, under the directorship of Joseph Smith. And so this is what they will tell you when you ask them how did the Mormon church begin? I wanted to go by this because this is how we're going to get far with someone in the Mormon faith. You can show them newspaper clippings, you can show them all sorts of different things, and it's the same answer that I get all the time. It's the same answer I got from my mom when I started questioning things, is don't listen to all those newspaper, it's just propaganda that people want to use against the Mormon church. So I said, okay, I need to approach this a different way. So I've started approaching it from a doctrinal standpoint. And that's where you're probably going to get the furthest with them. So there's this, these gold plates and so forth that they say, well, this is how they accepted them. Well, let's compare this then. We're going to see how this vision and this great apostasy is unreliable when you hold it up to what the Bible says. First off, it's not, you know, when we take a look at this, it wasn't even officially documented until 1838. When you look at the history of Joseph Smith, when he talks about the Mormon church officially starting, remember, he had this vision in 1830. In 1820. 1838 is when he officially set up the Mormon church. Why did it take so long to establish? Why would he have this vision here and he goes home and why would he not tell everybody? I mean, he had the most important task in the history of man to restore the Mormon church. He gets this revelation at the age of 14 in 1820, but he doesn't even establish this until 1830, 18 years later. But there's a reason for that. And you have a handout that explains some of this. See, over the course of time, what happens is that his story kept changing, depending on who he talked to. He would talk to judges, he would talk to reporters, he would talk to other people, and every time he talked to them, the story would be modified in some way. And just, you know, reading some of that, and I'll leave it up to you for time's sake to look at these, because it's just, some of these get really outrageous with the way that they, you know, these accounts, just, you know, kept changing with it. I mean, one time it was, you know, he said that there was a frog and it changed into, you know, into a man, and the man hit him, and, you know, I mean, all sorts of, you know, different things that were kind of wild. Number two, there were no witnesses. Why? So you're going to base an entire religion, the restoration of the most important thing that could have ever happened to mankind, that's going to save us, that's going to bring back salvation, that's going to bring back the church, and you're resting it on a private encounter that a young teenage boy had going into the woods with God and Jesus? You think about that. Gospel of Christ, number one, never was meant to be secretive. The establishment of his church was never secretive when we read it. You look at the prophecy of it. Back in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, he's talking about this king that was going to come. He says, I have not spoken secret from the beginning. That was very important. Not only that, go to John chapter 18 if you would. I want to take a look at some of these different verses that talk about the church being established. John chapter 18. Let's start with verse 19. Jesus is being questioned about his doctrine. He says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, look at this. I spake what? Openly. To the world I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews also resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why? Because it was so important for Jesus to make them understand, everyone understand, that he wasn't just doing this to a couple of people. He was making his gospel known everywhere. He wanted to make his church known and available to everyone. That's why he went into the synagogue. What better place would you have religiously minded people all together at once to be able to talk to them about? Paul did the same thing, didn't he, when he went into these different towns? He'd hit the synagogue first because that's where all the people were. Makes sense. Jesus said, I have not done anything in private. Look back at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, beginning in verse 44, said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets. He's talking about the fulfillment of everything, and in the Psalms concerning me. And then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He didn't just open the eyes of one person, did he? He says he opened their understanding, plural. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are what? witnesses, not just one witness. He says, ye are witnesses of these things. Every time he had the gospel to preach, every time he had someone else to preach, it wasn't just private. Now, they did have private conversations. But when he was spreading the gospel and making the church available to people, it was never done in secret, not the way Joseph was doing it. You look at over at Acts, chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Who was there that day on Pentecost? Well, you had the Parthians and Medes, the Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. And it says, we do hear them speak in our tongues. There was the miracle right there. One sermon preached, but they understood in all these different languages. He spoke in our tongues the wonderful works of God, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, well, what meaneth this? You notice all of these people were there the day that the church was established in Jerusalem. Just exactly how Jesus said it would be done, wasn't it? It wasn't private. It wasn't just one person. It wasn't just, you know, someone saying, well, you know what, I just got this private revelation. They made it apparent for everyone. And yet Joseph comes back and he says, oh, there's no witnesses, but I have something to tell you that's really important. Most important thing that you could ever hear. But this is, you know, but they came to me. That was never the way it was ever done. It was never the purpose of it being done that way. Third, Christ Church was already established. This is big, and this is probably one of the most compelling things that I think they just overlook. You notice what we read about Joseph first asking or reading James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You know what that tells me? Well, he had the Bible. If he had the Bible, what does he have? You have the Word of God. You have the Word of God. That's what? That's the seed that it's talked about. You have the seed that's going to make Christians. Why did he not just go back and read the New Testament? That's what all these restoration preachers were doing. Why did this young man, so worried if the great apostasy did happen, which never did, because they always had that seed, there were always people who believed. We might not have heard of them. We read that intertestamental period, and the ages where a lot of them are being persecuted and they had to go into hiding and so forth. I don't ever believe there was ever a time where no one, where the church wasn't available to someone. Somehow we had it. That's the New Testament right there. We're able to read about it. He had James, which tells me he had the entire New Testament with him, which we know was available to him. Why didn't he just read that and say, okay, if this happened, then I want to go back and read the New Testament. I want to find out what this New Testament Christianity was all about, because I want to restore that. That's what people needed to hear. That's what saved souls in the first century. But you see, he wasn't interested in restoring. And there's a difference between restoring and reforming. He was a reformer. He wanted to reform this. He wanted to make something new because he had this. Why didn't he just go back and, just do what the New Testament said? And everything would have been solved. Everything would have been easy, because preachers were coming out of the, a lot of preachers were trying to get that restored, giving up all these different things. But Joseph didn't want to do that. Folks, the seed is that Word of God. And as long as we have that seed, we're going to be able to make Christians. He also said, well, God's Word would, God's Word would last forever. He didn't believe that. He thought that, this great apostasy happened, and yet we know that God's Word would never die based on so many different scriptures, right? There would be apostasy. We see that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. He warned, the elders are warned, the people are warned not to let the elders in. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that people were going to be led astray. But there wasn't going to be a total, complete apostasy with everyone. You look at Matthew 16:18. Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church, and what? The gates of hell, the Hadean realm, is not even going to be able to defeat it. Why? Because he says, I'm going to establish it. It's going to be my church, and no one can take that away. You look at Ephesians 3:21. Paul writes to them, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Once the church is going to be established, you can't destroy it. You can't destroy something that God makes. Premillennialists think that, you know, think differently, don't they? I can't kill what can't be killed. Daniel 2:44, the prophecy about it says, "It's a kingdom that shall never what? Be destroyed." And yet Joseph said, "Nope, it was, and the great apostasy did away with it." What happened to all those people between AD 100 and 1830? All those people that needed to hear the gospel, all those people that needed to be added. You know, they had the word of God, but no one was authorized to preach it. No one was authorized to, well, then how in the world are people going to get saved? Knowing what the Bible says about this. I want you to look at this. James Talmadge, who is a Mormon, a modern day, they also believe in modern day Mormon apostles. And you'll see that on their hierarchy. The great apostasy, he said, if the alleged apostasy of the primitive church was not a reality, then the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is not the divine institution its name proclaims. You think? Folks, we already know that Isaiah and Paul and Jesus all said there is never going to be a time when the Word of God is not going to be available. There's never going to be a time when the church is not going to be standing forever, and yet here's one of their own apostles that says, if that's the case, then we can't trust Mormonism. Because if that great apostasy did happen, church didn't endure. Folks, in order for Mormonism to be true, it must be, the Mormon church must be the church that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And it must be the church, on that Pentecost that day, in Jerusalem on that day, that fulfilled that prophecy. And we're going to go, as we go along, we're going to take a look at even more evidence to weigh. Appreciate your time this hour. I know we went over a little bit, but there's a lot I know to get through. We'll take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll reassemble back in here, and we'll go over the next lesson. Appreciate it.
You'd go ahead and make your way back in. We're going to go ahead and get started. Said Nathan's got a lot of material to cover, so we want to make sure we give him as much time as possible. I did want to mention, as we've talked about and mentioned over the last few weeks or so, the blue bucket that's out on the table in the foyer concerning questions. If you have any questions throughout the seminar and obviously tomorrow for Bible class and the morning sermon, if you'll put those in the bucket, he's going to try and answer all of those questions Sunday evening. Now, I'm not promising that he's going to get to every one of them, but because some folks, I think he's got about 7 or 8 questions already that have been put in there. And somebody even put a question in the box that said, "What's the box for?" So now you know. So anyway, if you have any questions, make sure you put those in there. If he does get through the questions Sunday night, he's going to open the floor up to let you ask questions. And certainly, you know, he'll take questions and you can talk to him throughout the day. He's more than willing to share